Hey, Oak folk, this is Pastor Chris. I'm recording this sermon because we won't be able to gather this Sunday, January 25th. It is the third week after Epiphany. There's going to be some pretty nasty weather. We've been monitoring all week and decided it is safest for everyone to stay off the roads. But I offer this sermon on our Epiphany text from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 23 for us. Hear this word. Now when Jesus heard that John was arrested, he went to Galilee. He left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum, which lies along the sea in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, alongside the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who lived in the dark have seen a great light. And a light has come upon those who lived in the region in the shadow of death. From that time, Jesus began to announce, "Change your hearts and lives. Here comes the kingdom of heaven." As Jesus walked along the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, throwing fishing nets into the sea because they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," he said, "and I'll show you how to fish for people." Right away, they left their nets and followed him. Continuing on, he saw another set of brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, repairing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He announced the good news of the kingdom and healed every disease and sickness among the people. This is God's word for God's people. Pray with me. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Never let a good crisis go to waste. This was attributed to Winston Churchill, and I think it's an important phrase for us as Jesus enters into the crisis, becomes the crisis, as he hears that his cousin John has been arrested. Jesus, of course, would have his fair share of encounters with the occupying Roman state, his death coming at the hands of Rome, but also at the hands of the religious elites. A Pax Romana status quo has little tolerance for crisis. It's bad for business. Perhaps the final straw for Jesus from the religious side of things happened when he flipped over some tables at a church, because that house of prayer for all people became a den of robbers. So Jesus comes to the seashore, fresh off of the news that John was in jail. This also shouldn't shock us too much. Remember, quite a bit of the New Testament was written from jail. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Book of Philemon by Paul, Revelation on the island jail colony of Patmos by John the Revelator. So many of the foundational teachings of our faith were crafted not at a desk in some ivory tower, not even at a table outlooking some beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains, but they arrive to us with the urgency and practicality of Bonhoeffer's words from Finkenwald, Mandela's from Robben Island, or King's from the jail in Birmingham. Each and all of these authors write out of their crisis for the good of their readers. Nothing is wasted, not even time in prison. So Jesus comes to this specific place. Matthew is always so intent on spelling out the ways that Jesus' words and actions fit and fulfill the role of the law and the prophets. If we don't have an imagination for who Jesus is and what he's doing, Matthew connects the dots with this long and rich story of God's presence and power. Jesus is at Zebulun and Naphtali because Isaiah prophesied it. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, alongside the sea, across the Jordan, Gentile of the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who lived in the dark have seen a great light, and light has come upon those who lived in the region in shadow of death. Here in the prophet's words, we find epiphany in a nutshell, opening out of God's kingdom to the Gentiles, opening up the eyes of the blind to God's great light, opening in liberation for life with God in a place where sin and death once held sway. Jesus comes to this place, and the evangelist Matthew records Jesus' evangelism, the good news. Repent, change your hearts and lives. The kingdom of the heavens is here, is near, is at hand, is invading. The good news is fundamentally a crisis. Don't miss the fact that one part of this crisis is that this sort of invasion is coming from some guy on some seashore whose cousin just got locked up. He has no army, he has no arsenal, he has no posse, and yet nothing will be the same. Nothing can be the same. Also, don't miss that he leads with repent. What a great catchphrase to start with. Change your hearts and minds. In Greek, it is metanoia. Have your mind changed. Become different. Pastor Paul uses a similar word in chapter 12 of his letters to the church at Rome. He says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, the metamorphosis of your minds. So Jesus starts recruiting into this crisis. He sees some brothers and their buddies fishing, and he calls them to come follow him. His pitch is that he'll take the thing that they are and the work that they do, and he'll filter it through this crisis so that it comes out on the other end as a way for them to work with God in this coming kingdom. It is so beautiful how with Jesus, there isn't much of a cooling off period. Arguably, he probably could have done a little better vetting. It might have served him better, considering the guys he brought around him ultimately contributed to his downfall, Judas's betrayal, all the wild stories of his time with the disciples and their adventures and missing the point, Peter denying him. But for Jesus, all of those missteps and misunderstandings are opportunities. He doesn't need anyone else from anywhere else. If you are hearing the good news of Jesus, you are the audience for the good news of Jesus. Not that Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were the sharpest tools in the shed, but maybe if they had been, the good news wouldn't have sounded good enough for them to drop everything and follow. Maybe if they had better prospects for their lives, or more at stake, or more confidence in their abilities, or more ties to the political and economic status quo, their minds wouldn't or couldn't have been so easily changed. Their hands wouldn't or couldn't be so easily freed up to receive the gift of the coming kingdom that they didn't do anything to be included in or to earn, except that they were in the right place at the right time, or maybe the wrong place at the wrong time, depending on how you look at it. You see, this new calling, fishers of humanity, is perhaps a little more intense than first blush. Like, I think growing up in Central Florida, of like fishers of men is like a like boomer style ministry for guys that already like to fish and don't want to sit down for a Bible study. But maybe it's a little more intense than that. I think that it is connected to and fulfilling also of prophets' words for Jesus' ministry and proclamation. There are these kind of distant echoes. Jesus is conscripting Andrew and Simon and then the Zebedee boys, James and John, into this mission and new identity as fishers of humans. And when he does that, he is tapping into something so much more brutal and rich and strange and severe than we often imagine. Now they are joining God in his work of repentance and judgment. Now they will clash headlong against all of the unjust phony gods and lesser newses that run amok. You see, the fish hook pops up periodically in prophetic announcements as a symbol and as a tool of judgment. Exhibit A, Isaiah 16. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rock. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. Or exhibit B, Amos 4, 1 through 12, or 1 and 2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Heck, exhibit C is the whole story of the book of Job. The book of Jonah. In Jonah, we see that when we are reticent to come and follow, or if we are disobedient in our call, we might get swallowed up by the very thing we're hoping to avoid or master. You see, in these prophetic imaginations for fishing and fish hooks, it is not coming for the vulnerable, it is often coming for the ones making others vulnerable. It is for the powerful, and it is for those who are perverting God's beloved community for the poor and the powerless. So in Matthew's gospel, when these fishermen hear Jesus call, whether they really understand what it might entail, Simon and Andrew, it says, right away dropped their nets and followed Jesus. James and John immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. For all the things that the disciples get wrong as they learn to follow Jesus, they get this so right. To follow Jesus, we have to drop what is in our hands. This is really difficult in a crisis, because it's exactly when we are confronted with a crisis that we want to pick something up for our protection, for self-defense, that we would want to lean back on the tools and the techniques that got us this far, because at least we know how all of that works. I think about Peter in the garden, picking up his sword and chopping off a soldier's ear when faced with the crisis of Jesus's arrest and eventual execution. That's not a strange or bizarre action from Peter. In some ways, he read the room perfectly. But consider Jesus's response. Put away your sword. This made such an impression on an early Christian interpreter that it led him to proclaim that in disarming Peter, Christ disarms all Christians everywhere. Leave your nets. Drop what's in your hands. Repent and come follow me. So Jesus and his buddies are fishers of humans. They are charged with carrying out the prophetic work of pulling people out of their unfaithfulness. This is crisis work. I've preached this passage like probably 7 or 8 times, and friends, never before has it read with so many strange and sharp corners as it does this time in the current crisis that we're in. Never before is the idea of Jesus commissioning folks to go out and catch people with a righteous mission to bringing them to repentance been so raw and scary. And I'll name the subtext that probably some of you have felt this whole time: the deadly operations of ICE and Customs and Border Patrol in our nation's neighborhoods, especially in the frame of a Christian nationalist way of looking at the world, that this mission has been tinted and carried out with an idea of righteousness. I have to admit to great anger and great sorrow, but I also like great trepidation in figuring out how to talk about this, especially given the fact that one of our current headline crises involves the exact intersection of a church leader, ICE, and protest. I imagine this scripture in those hands being an exciting divine rubber stamp on that bivocation, pastor and fisher of men. This is messy, and I want to speak pastorally, sort of candidly. I want to kind of talk through this in ways that I'm thinking and some of the questions I have about that incident and some of the stuff that went before it. It's tempting to want to like stake out a self-righteous moral high ground and dunk on this. To do that, I don't think cost us enough. I think if we just did that, it would be wasting a good crisis. So here are some of my questions and concerns in ways that I think it's important that we let these fish hooks into our own mouths so that we might be caught by Jesus and caught up in what he's doing in our lives and neighborhoods. This is a little bit of a draft or a sketch. First, it bugs me that it seems like this is the first time it's coming up for that church. And again, I'm not looking at this as an us versus them. This is part of the body of Christ in a different place. And in so many ways, we share so much more in common with these followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters in the faith, than we have different. So it bothers me that part of our family doesn't seem to have anticipated this, or maybe it's the first time that something like this is coming up. I know it's not abnormal for pastors to have multiple ways of working and earning income, but it seems to me like a church in the Twin Cities area with such a large refugee population would have some sort of recognition of the conflict of interest, or at very least an understanding of the terror happening to their refugee neighbors. Are there no refugees in the congregation or orbit? I'm genuinely asking. This is a way that this crisis might create some good for them and for us. Do we have enough like buffer in our lives to be blind, deaf, or dumb to the cries of the poor? Have we closed ourselves off from being able to see the ways that we want to help our vulnerable neighbors on Sundays and actively contribute to their hurt the rest of the week? Are we asking ourselves, how can I love my neighbors and neighborhood if I'm not tuned in to their fear and hurt and pain? There seems to be too much separation here between in here and where God meets us. We don't even have the luxury of being in here together this weekend. There seems to be so much separation between in here where God meets us and out there where the world is dangerous. I think of Wendell Berry's saying, there are no unsacred places, just sacred places and desecrated places. What if out there is exactly the place of God's presence and activity also, right among these immigrant neighbors who are suffering and scared? What if going out and hunting and searching for them is actually to desecrate a place that is already sacred? When I previously preached a version of this passage, I noted that fishes have faces, and apologies for the silly phrase, but I think it's a helpful reminder that Jesus always sees and knows the folks that he's bringing into God's kingdom from the margins to the center. These fish are never anonymous. They're never an unreached people group. They're never a voting bloc or contingency. They're always people, and we must always strive for intimacy, proximity, and empathy as we work with God in this mission of rescue and recovery. Specifically regarding the protests, here are a few things I notice and wonder. Let me be clear. I don't desire for this to happen to us. I don't think it is good to interrupt worship gatherings, any worship gatherings. I think it's terrible. And when it happens, sacred ground has been violated. I can't really speak to them and their situation. All I can do is imagine if this happened to us. And I want to imagine how we would respond to a firm and dogged but peaceful protest in our time together on Sundays. How we could or should respond to such a crisis. For one, I think we'd probably recognize some of these protesters, and I'd hope they'd recognize us. One of the reasons we created the Y'all Saints series back in 2016 was so that we could not only grow in our imaginations and desires to move forward and grow in local holiness, but also that we might grow in a recognition of the weird and wide family of God before us and around us. I guarantee you some of those protesters in St. Paul were Christians. There are, and there always should be, Christians joining in protest against injustice. And I hope if this ever happened to us, that stark divide would be softened by the recognition that even someone who is calling us to the carpet is actually our kin, might be our brother or sister in Christ, and might actually be doing that in good faith. Again, I'm certainly not hoping that this would happen to us. But if it did, I hope we wouldn't waste a good crisis by attempting to suss out what and whether God is speaking to us. You see, an interruption, in any interruption, may just be a way for God to dig out our ears, to open our eyes, to pierce that thick buffer that we so often construct. Revelation comes to us in strange ways from strange speakers in often grotesque forms. Flannery O'Connor liked to say, "To the hard of hearing you shout, and to the almost blind you draw large and startling images." Karl Barth wrote at the beginning of Church Dogmatics specifically about the weird ways that God can speak to us. You might want to sit down for this. He says, "God may speak to us through Russian communism, a flute concerto, a blossoming shrub, or a dead dog. God may speak to us through a pagan or an atheist." This is a challenging idea, I'll admit, especially as a person who stands in front of people most weeks and tries to share about what God is saying. If that sort of protest ever happened to us, if we were ever interrupted that way, I hope that we wouldn't waste a good crisis and that we may even be open to this critique. I think it's important if it was just a critique from neighbors, but also, what if it is a critique and a call to repentance from the God who speaks and is bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? Lastly, if this happened to us, try to think how it would end. I'd like to think that it would devolve into probably the weirdest potluck we've ever had. We've had a lot of potlucks. I hope we would invite folks to the table, offer some of what we've brought and make room for what they're bringing, even if it is a hard to swallow denunciation. I hope that that meal would be the first step to mending a tear, to repairing a fracture, and to making peace and growing Christ's beloved community. I pray that we might have the urgency and the clarity and the courage to answer Jesus's call, because he's still calling us. Still calling us to repent, because God's kingdom is near right here. We can answer that call by dropping our nets, stepping out of our own understanding, having our blind eyes open and light shed on us in the dark. When we answer that call and we drop our nets, Jesus will give us everything we need to walk in faith and to join in this kingdom work. Will you all pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for speaking to us, sometimes from hard messengers. We thank you for the work that you're including us in, this work of repentance and calling and fishing for people with faces and stories and lives. Lord, we thank you for our neighbors in our neighborhood. Help us to grow in our ability to be good neighbors, to seek out the lost and the vulnerable, and to share your good news. Pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Oak friends, with this and attached to it, I'm including an examine, like an Ignatian prayer practice, to continue in your worship at home this weekend, specifically around some of the themes and ideas of this text and this sermon. We hope that it will be fruitful and helpful for you to share. But friends, be safe. Check on a neighbor. Don't drive if you don't have to. If you're able to put some food into the Durham community fridge or pantry outside of church, do that. Be aware of the white flag shelters so that you can share with a neighbor if they're struggling and don't have a place to be. Friends, we'll see you soon. Peace.